Got it. Okay, I scheduled this for chapters 35 through 39. Not sure we'll get all the way through that tonight, but we'll start with chapter 35. If you have any questions or if you have any comments, feel free to speak up. Just interrupt and let us know what your thoughts are, and we'll go from there. Chapter 35, the timing of this prophecy is not very clear, but some scholars estimate that it was given about 5 years before the Babylonians destroyed Edom. And but this is just one prophecy of one of many against Edom. There's always been a number of prophecies casting Edom in a bad light. So in this chapter, chapter 35, God promises to empty the land of Edom. It's punishment in part for past wrongs, but Edom never got over their hatred of Israel. They always had enmity towards Israel and envy. If you remember, it goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. When Jacob stole Esau's birthright, they split up. Actually, they worked fairly close together for a while after that. When Jacob came back, but their flocks and their herds were getting so large, their families were getting so large, they split up. And Esau ended up into the hill country of Edom, back in the southeast of Judah, and across the river. But Esau and Edom never got over this jealousy or this enmity. And if you recall, when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt on their sojourn, they asked permission to travel through Edom, and they were turned down. They were refused. So they went around into the desert country to the east and went around that way. So they were extremely happy when Israel had been taken captive. Jerusalem was destroyed. Most everybody, with the exception of a few poor people, were hauled off in captivity. And anytime that they people were trying to get away from this attacks that Babylon and others were creating against them, they even stopped the Israelites from fleeing, and actually struck them down, turned them over to the Babylonians, that type of thing. But they only attacked Israel when they thought it was weak. Their idea was to take over Israel and Judah, and they had long plotted this end. The one thing that they forgot, they ignored the fact that God's dwelling place was in the temple in Jerusalem. And they thought that God wasn't strong enough to protect Israel, and they could just walk in and take over the land. But God read their thoughts and turned their rejoicing into terror. Isaiah 65, as well as Obadiah 15, says that the world will rejoice that Edom is gone. Just as Edom had perpetual hatred for Israel, their country would remain perpetually empty. Travelers would no longer pass that way. The country would be littered with the dead. The country would not be rebuilt. So this chapter can, that's in chapter 35. So let's go take a look at some of the questions that I proposed. I hope everybody had a chance to read the book of Obadiah. It's one chapter only, fairly short, but it deals almost entirely with the prophesying against the country of Edom and what is going to happen to it. Also, in Genesis 36, 1 through 43, it gives the background and the development of the tribe of Esau and Edom. Number one, I have Ezekiel announces what judgment will come on Mount Seir. Is this the same as Edom? Is Mount Seir the same as Edom? And if you have a chance to answer, be sure and unmute.
It is the same as Edom.
Okay. And what is this perpetual hatred that Ezekiel talks about? If you remember, Edom had hated Israel from the time of Esau and Jacob. So it was just a perpetual hatred. They had problems during the time of the judges. They had problems during the time of Saul, David, Solomon. The Edomites were always causing problems for Israel. Number two, what was the time of calamity and the time that their iniquity had an end?
Was their final punishment? The Edomites were being delivered. The Edomites delivered Israel to death. They laid waste. And then God laid waste to all of Edom.
Okay. What designs, number three, what designs did the Edomites have on the land of Canaan?
They wanted to conquer it. They wanted to go down and conquer it, take what was left.
Yeah, they wanted to just take over the land and all the good stuff that the land had provided. What blasphemies had they spoken against Israel? Hmm. 35:11-13 says they uttered revilings against the children of Israel. Number four, what did God mean when he said, I have lifted up my hand?
I have sworn.
Lee says, I've sworn.
I have sworn.
Okay. Remember what God said, or I have, he lifted up my hand. It's like, don't we do something similar to that today when we put our hand on the Bible and swear the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. God basically did this same thing. He uttered an oath, and he lifted up his hand and uttered his oath. So it's a lot of times basically the same thing. This chapter, and we're looking into chapter 36, and this chapter continues the prophecy against Edom, but it focuses on the restoration of Israel. It's directed towards the mountains because that's where the people have disappeared and gone into captivity. It is talking about the people of Israel. It's given because Edom had thought to claim the land for their own, as we just talked about. So Edom and other nations surrounding them, the Amorites, and there was another country under the east that I've forgotten which one it was, had moved in after the land of Israel was emptied. They moved in and took possession of it. And this was Edom's own decision. They did it joyfully. They plundered, and God allowed this because the punishment was to turn the people of Israel around. Israel was bearing the shame of losing their land. God raised his hand and promised to restore Israel, even though the captivity was only one third over. So they still had a long ways to go. God is not the enemy here, but he's the only one that cares for the Israelites. So God promises to heal the land. He wants to allow the Israelites to reclaim the land and restore the ruins, making it better than before. And God is doing this because the nations had accused God of destroying his own people and their children. God would no longer do this for his sake. And God had displayed his wrath to the people, sent them into the captivity, punished them in other ways. But this doing this did not bring glory to God. And people began to say it was because of the Israelites' religious beliefs. The fault, of course, was not that at all, but the Israelites did not admit their own faults. They profaned God's name. And it was the reason God acted as he did. Israel was not being restored because they deserved it, but to restore the honor to God's name. So God was doing this for his benefit, not theirs. This is not only a physical restoration, but a spiritual one as well. Idolatry would be abandoned. God would change their attitude from a heart of stone to one of flesh. They would obey God. When cleared of their unclean ways, God would bless them, promise to bless them. Even then, God is not doing it for the people's sake, but for God's own sake. So, number five here, what wrong idea did the heathen have about the land? This is out of chapter 36, verse 2. The mountains of Israel have become our possessions. Also states that in 36:13. Was a true cause of Israel's captivity. What was the true cause of Israel's captivity?
They worshipped idols and didn't follow God's word and didn't teach God's word to those they were supposed to be shepherding.
Okay, they had shed blood and defiled the land with idols. How would God prove the heathen wrong? God said that he would bring the people of Israel back for his holy name. Number six, for those for whose sake did the Lord show mercy on Israel?
For God's name.
For God's holy name.
To vindicate God's name that had been profaned.
Okay. And why was this necessary?
Israel had profaned it among the nations.
But he did this because to show the heathen that he was God. Number seven, how would God be sanctified in the eyes of Israel before the heathen? Chapter 36, 23 through 32.
He would bring them into their own land, clean them with water, cleanse them from their idols, and remove their hearts of stone, and put his spirit in them and obey to obey his rules.
He would give them a new heart and spirit. Number 8, what would God promise to do for an obedient Israel in the land?
No more famines.
Okay.
The land of the enemy.
36:33-34.
I will rebuild the ruined places and plant that was desolate, and I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it.
Cleansed them from all iniquity, and he filled up the land again and rebuilt their cities. Number 9, what would God do for the land that the heathen would be sure and see? Chapter 36:35-36. He promised that the land would become like a Garden of Eden. Cities would be rebuilt and fortified. God had kept, number 10, God had kept refusing, and we've studied this all through the book of Ezekiel. God had kept refusing the inquiry from the elders of Israel. Why did he do that?
Because they pretended in their service, but their hearts were far from God.
That's right. Okay. What was the one thing that God said he would still hear from them? Yeah, someone read Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 through 15.
I can read that.
Okay.
Malachi 3, 8 through 15. Uh-huh. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in the morning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape.
Okay. So that's the one thing. If they were repentant, truly repentant, and looked for the Lord, searched for him, God promised that he would still hear from them. Number 11, have the promises to the land of Canaan made in Ezekiel 36 been fulfilled?
Yes.
Okay. Israel finally did return to the land. Ever since then, they have been a nation of sorts. They've never been a leading world power or anything like that. Like, I think Ted touched on that last week and talked about the land promise had been made, and Israel eventually returned when they had a change of kings in the Medes and the Persians. and the Israelites came back. Chapter 37. Let's move on to chapter 37. In here, Ezekiel is caught up in another vision, and he's brought into a valley full of dry bones. And God asked Ezekiel, if posed a question to him, and asked him, can these bones live? Of course, Ezekiel, he knew he was talking with God. He didn't give God an answer. He said, he knew that anything was possible, but he never really answered God specifically. But God told him to prophesy to the bones, and because of that, these bones came together. Flesh came on them. This was a huge, great, great army that was scattered, had been dead for a long, long time. The bones were dry. The bones represented Israel in captivity, dead and without any hope. And this would parallel the present age, as we see in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Let me see if I can get over there real quick. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So, again, God instructs Israel, Ezekiel, excuse me, to take two sticks and put them together to form one stick. And what this does is represent the kingdom of Israel and Judah, two separate countries, restored to one nation. And God is promising an end to the contention between the two countries. Idolatry will end. They'll live together. God will place a descendant of David over them to be king. Who does this? This is a question. Who does this represent?
I think we said last week that it represents the Messiah.
Uh-huh.
David had been dead for a while.
Okay. David has been in the grave for a long, long time. Anybody else have a comment?
Ron, I think it's important to understand, at least in my mind, you have the nation of Israel being restored, but there's a secondary sense in which we, as the nation of Israel, are restored. Paul, in the book of Romans, talks about Christians as the true Israel. And our restoration, as you read from the book of Ephesians, is so that we can sit with Jesus in heavenly places. not necessarily here on the earth. That was the that was the land promise. But we sit with Jesus in the heavenly places. So there's like many Old Testament prophecies, I see an immediate fulfillment, and then I see a distant fulfillment. So the immediate fulfillment was, yes, I'm going to bring them back, restore them to their land. And he did that. And then there's the more distant fulfillment where God brings us back to life as we're dead. And that, of course, has happened as well. And it continues to happen.
The problem with most people is that they are thinking that the kingdom that Ezekiel is talking about will reside on the earth. Let's look at Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 32, and I'll read that real quick. And if you'll recall, Mary, or an angel, is talking to Mary before she was married, and she is saying that she'll conceive and she'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, and said he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In John 18:36, but anybody's got that, go ahead.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I will not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm."
And so this is Jesus before Pilate, just prior to his crucifixion. And Jesus told him, "My kingdom is not of this world." In Hebrews 8, Paul is saying that they will have a new covenant. And in Revelation 21, God's presence would be with them. Israel would be set apart for God.
Hey, Ron?
Yes, go.
This whole notion of God's presence being with them, that's a really important notion, because Israel was never destroyed until after the Shekinah presence of God left the temple. And once the presence of God left the temple, Israel is going to be defeated. But in this new covenant, God is with his people, and he will never leave. It's not like he's with his people in a building. He's with his people in a spiritual sense now, and we will be victorious. I think that we are right now reigning with God. And I believe that if we understand how important that is, then we'll be able to deal with the Jehovah's Witness who comes to the door and said, "Wouldn't you like for Jesus to sit on his throne?" Yes, I'm glad that he does. And you can watch their eyes. They've never heard that. We don't talk about, and this is one of my faults, we don't talk about God reigning. about Jesus on his throne right now. And one day we'll give up, I don't know what you call it, dual citizenship. We live here on earth and our real citizenship is in heaven. One day we'll get to give up what we've got on the earth and everything will be in heaven. And won't that be grand? But that's not when Jesus begins his reign. Jesus began his reign when he ascended to the right hand of God in the first chapter of the book of Acts and sat down on the right hand of God. That's when Jesus started to reign. I'm not waiting for a 1,000-year reign. We're in it.
Well, in chapters 38 and 39, this is a prophecy that's used all the time by the premillennialists to support their end times theories. I jotted down an example from Family Bible Notes. This and the following chapter contain a prophecy of the invasion of the mountains of Israel by an immense multitude out of the north parts, assisted by many allies. It shall take place in the latter year after Israel has been brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, and is dwelling safely in unwalled villages, and the invaders shall be overthrown with immense slaughter. It is generally agreed that the fulfillment of this prophecy is yet in the future. Perhaps it is the same assault as that predicted in Revelation 20, verse 8 and 9, which takes place after the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. This is what you'll run across on a pretty regular basis with people like the Baptists, the Pentecostal. It's a pretty standard philosophy that these people have. They ignore the context of Ezekiel and its prophecies against the nations of its time. They also ignore that person and place is fixed in the prophecy. The name Gog that you'll run across is considered by most people to be a title like Pharaoh, and his land is Magog, and it's described as being from the north or in the north. Ezekiel says Gog was mentioned before, but it's only mentioned here and in Revelation. It's probably mentioned under a different name somewhere else. But God said he has hooks in their mouth and that he controls them. Israel would be God's people being attacked by the heathen, represented by Gog. The idea that this takes place in the future must then explain why a future army is still using swords and shields and riding horses, chariots. God is controlling what is going to happen, of course. And Gog and his army are destroyed. There were so many slain, it took 7 months to bury all the dead. The trade route was closed because of the stench, dead bodies. God's kindness to Israel is seen by all the nations. Israel was destroyed by God, and the people were sent into captivity because of their sin. But God brought them back. Their shame and their punishment will be passed. Their peace and prosperity will show them that they have been restored to God's favor. This major defeat of an enemy will demonstrate to the nations that God is Israel in his favor again and protecting him. Pouring out of God's Spirit hints of the future. Let's look at Joel 2:28. Somebody could read that. And also Acts 2 and 17. I have Acts 2:17.
What was the Joel one?
Joel 2:28.
And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions.
And in Acts 2:17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. These two verses put a limit on when the prophecy would be fulfilled. This is before the church age. And we know that the church wasn't established until the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:38 on. So that's really all I kind of had today. Anybody have any comments or questions, anything like that?
All of these chapters that you've assigned to us, Ron, is really made for a good read and a very important one.
It's something that we really, we've covered it very lightly, but it's really something we need, because this is an important, really an important difference between the Pentecostal and Baptist and so forth like that and us. We're not the only ones that that believe that these were the promises were kept when they needed to be kept. But you get this 1,000-year reign, and then Jesus is going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem, and Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and then he's going to be let loose. So this ties in very, very closely with Revelation, and it's kind of confusing. I think it's something that we need to really study in detail rather than just gloss over lightly like we've done this evening. So maybe that may be a lesson we can work on sometime in the future. I would very much enjoy studying this because it is a little confusing. Anybody else have any comments before we close for the night?